Good morning. I don't know what you may have gone through this week, what you may have encountered. Perhaps you've lost something or someone. Perhaps things are tough at work. Perhaps you had a great week, a restful week. But if you've been watching the news, you know what's happened in Florida. The condominium that has collapsed. People have died. Lives are lost. And as I told you last week, there's a reason why we proclaim what we proclaim from the very beginning. I want to remind you that Christ is still on the throne, that He is sovereign, that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. God is good. And all the time, amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's wonderful to see you here. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. As you know, we have been making our way through the high priestly prayer. We've arrived at John 17, verse 7, where Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And we've taken not a detour, we're at a rest stop along our journey, if you will. We want to make sure we rightly understand the sanctification that Jesus prays for. And so that's where we're at. And as you know, as we've done the last several weeks, before we've gotten to our real message, the heart of the sermon on sanctification, we have had to proclaim the holiness of God. The last few weeks we've learned that God is serious about His holiness, and not just serious, He's dead serious about His holiness. He expects, He commands holiness from His people. Well, this week I want to start off the same way, but I want to start off with Paul's account of his encounter with the holiness of God. This is Saul's conversion into Paul. So we're going to start there. And I want you to realize from the very beginning that it's impossible. There is no way that you can have a true encounter with God and walk away unchanged. If you've encountered the one true living God, you will be different. You will be. And after we look at Paul's account, we're going to make our way through the first part of Romans 8. We're going to look at Romans 8, 1 through 14. And we've broken that up into three sections. We've broken it up into Romans 8, 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, where I want you to see the truth that is proclaimed there, that you are not walking according to the flesh, but you are to walk according to the Spirit. From there, we'll make our way to verses 5 through 8, where we will see the mindset of a believer and a mindset of a non-believer. Your mind is not to be set on the flesh. Your mind is to be set on the Spirit. Lastly, we'll move into verses 9 through 14, where we will proclaim your obligation to the Spirit. That you're not controlled by that flesh. You're not controlled by that old man. But you are controlled by the Spirit. And you have an obligation to surrender to Him. We'll close with a summary of Paul's encounter with the one true living God and how that affected his life and ministry moving on, and how that applies to your life and my life today. That gives you the overall direction that we're headed in with this sermon. But I want you to know from the very beginning that the take-home message is simply this. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And so by the Spirit, you are to put to death the deeds of the body, and you are to live according to the Spirit. Quite simply, in a short sentence, you are obligated to the Spirit. That's the take-home message. Now, with that being said, let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to jump, we're going to bounce around here from Acts 7 to Acts 1 and Acts 9. I want you to look at verse 58. This is coming off of the heels of Stephen's wonderful sermon, where the man went into a lion's den, so to speak, and preached a wonderful, beautiful, bold sermon. And what they do to him because of it? They killed him. Acts 7, 58 says, "They dragged him out of the city, Stephen, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is a man who was truly hostile to God, a true enemy of God. Now turn over to chapter 9. Remember who this Saul is that we just read about, and look at his encounter with the one true living God. Again, you cannot have a true encounter with the one true living God and walk away unchanged. You will be changed by nature. Your nature will change. And we see this in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, with the account of Saul's conversion into Paul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is the way of Christ, those are the Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You cannot have a true encounter with the one true living God and walk away unchanged. We see in Matthew 17 that James, John, and Peter, the three disciples of Jesus' inner circle, were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured into his glory. That glory is the manifestation of, the full manifestation of God's holy, holy, holiness. And how did they react? They were terrified. They fell to their faces and wanted to build him an altar. We see John react the same way when he was exiled to the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:17. John describes the glory, the holiness emanating from the resurrected Christ, and said his sun shined brighter than the sun. John had an encounter with the one true living God. This was his second time, and still he fell to his face. He fell to the ground as though dead. We can read about Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, in Judges 13, who had seen the Lord. They had a real true encounter with the Lord. And guess what they did? They fell face down before him. You cannot have a true encounter with God and remain unchanged. Now, why am I saying that? Because if you have had a true encounter with God, if you have been positionally sanctified, if your position has changed from that guilty side of the courtroom to not guilty in Christ, if you have been saved and you've had a true encounter with the one true living God, there is no way you could remain unchanged. You are a new creation. So now the obligation is, your job is to be a new creation, to live like a new creation. And how do we do that? Through the synergistic work of our progressive sanctification. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we make our way through Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Actually, I need you to go to John 17. You were waiting for it, weren't you? Please turn with me to John 17. Before we go to Romans chapter 8, let us be reminded of what it is that Christ is praying for us here. Remember what's happening here. Jesus is in the last moments of his life. He is about to be crucified. He's about to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go through a scandalous trial, to falsely be found guilty and sentenced to death. And this is essentially his last intercessory prayer, where he prays for his disciples. And we see three imperatives specifically in this second portion of the prayer. And the third one is that the Father would sanctify his people in the truth. Your word is truth. And he prays that, because he knows that if they have been truly saved, if they've truly been positionally sanctified, if they've had a true encounter with himself, they will not be the same. They will be different. They will live differently. That's why he prays and commands the Father with respect to sanctify them through the truth. And we need a helper to do that. We know we're given one by God the Holy Spirit. And it requires our effort as well. So, Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please stand at attention as we are reminded of Jesus' intercessory prayer in John 17. We're going to read John 17, verses 1 through 19. This is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible, perspicuous, authoritative, sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we could come together, that we could hear your word. Father, let us hear it correctly as you give us ears to hear. Humble us that your word is rooted deeply into our hearts, and that as we continue to encounter you, that we continue to be changed. Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, be with me, and yet get me out of your way. Let no flesh veil the glory of your truth. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, we're going to break this up into three sections, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to see that we're not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verses 5 through 8, where we see where our mind is to be set on the Spirit, not on the flesh. In verses 9 through 14, where we are going to proclaim that we are not controlled by the sinful nature, but we are controlled by the Spirit, and we have an obligation to follow him. Look at Romans chapter 8. I've been amazed the last few weeks. I don't know why I'm amazed, because he does it all the time, but it never fails to amaze me the way God providentially brings together his word. Think about what we were just studying this morning as our brother led us through the study of our confession. And look at where we are. That wasn't by our design. We didn't plan that. But in God's providence, we are here again studying these truths. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You know what? The world likes to stop right there. You know what? Christians, so many churches out there, they like to stop right there. Hey, I'll take a God with whom there is now no more condemnation. You mean all those terrible things that I've done, living my entire life as a wretch, there's now no more condemnation for that? Sign me up. And they're deceived. They don't finish the verse. At least not in their hearts and in their minds. Look at the rest of the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we would do very well every time we see that term, in Christ Jesus, to associate that term with the action, the monergistic work of you being positionally sanctified, of your position in your flesh, in your sinful nature, that old you being changed as a new creation and being placed in Christ. That is your salvation. So of course, for those who belong to Jesus, for those who belong to God the Father, for whom those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world, now that they are in Christ, there is now no more condemnation for them. We've got to keep that clear. This is not for everybody. If you're not in Christ, guess what the implication of this truth is? There is condemnation that waits for you. If you right now are not in Christ, I hope that this very truth terrifies your soul. And out of that fear, you are led out of his goodness to repent and to believe that you might be saved. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That speaks of our positional sanctification. For the law of the Spirit of life, a law is given and expected to be followed, right? When God gave the law, he expected his people to uphold his law. He knew they wouldn't do it. That was part of the plan. And in fact, the law was given, Galatians 3:24, for a purpose, to lead us to Christ. The law was given as a reflection of who he is, as his holy nature, and how we will always fall short of that, which is why it leads us to Christ, to bridge that gap. And the law of the Spirit is not like the law of God. Not like the written code. The law of the Spirit is that your mind is to be set on the Spirit. You are to walk according to the Spirit, with your mind set on the Spirit. You are to live in obligation of surrender to the Spirit. You've been set free. The law of the Spirit, by virtue of your position being changed, by virtue of your positional sanctification, by virtue of your salvation, the law of the Spirit has set you free from that condemnation that comes from the law of Moses. For the law of the Spirit has set you free, and the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 7 verse 4 says, "Brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in the way of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." We have been set free, but in our freedom, we are to be enslaved to the Spirit, enslaved to righteousness, enslaved to God through Christ. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law could not do." Turn with me quickly to Galatians, the book of Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 21, speaks of the inability of the law. The law was given for a very specific purpose. And there was something that the law could not do. And that's make us righteous. And this is proclaimed all throughout the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians 19. We'll start at 19. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here it is. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." If righteousness were gained through the law. Paul is saying that Christ had to die because the law could not make you righteous. The only thing that makes you righteous is the death of Christ. Amen. Now look at Galatians 3. 11 through 14. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Galatians 3, 11 through 14. Again, we are highlighting what the law could not do, which is make you righteous. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." That's proclaimed from the very beginning of the Bible. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." We know that no one can do the law perfectly. No one can live by the law perfectly. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law could never make anyone righteous. Look at Galatians 3, 21 through 24. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Here it is. Here's the point of the law, which could not give you righteousness. The point of the law was to point you to the one who could make you righteous. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Other translations read a little bit more clearly, which I prefer, that say, the law was given to lead us to Christ. He is our righteousness. He is the only way of righteousness. And so, through Christ, God has done what the law could not do. How did he do that? By sending his son, verse 3. His own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. He had to give his son. He sent his son to make those who were unrighteous righteous. To take the unclean and make them clean. To take that which is impure and make it pure. To take that which is unholy and make it holy. Now, our sanctification is the working out of that holiness. It is God the Holy Spirit working as we surrender to him to keep us holy. Christ was able to do this. God was able to do what the law could not do by sending his son in the likeness of man, in the likeness of flesh. Now, why did he do that? Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, God is serious about his holiness, and he is dead serious about his holiness. The law is an absolute reflection of the holiness of God, and he demands his people to follow it. He demands his people to uphold his holiness. He demands his people to follow his written word. He demands his people to be holy because he is holy. And because we can never do that on our own, he had to send his son to bridge that gap, to make us righteous. And when we are positionally sanctified and placed in Christ, we are brought into right relationship with God the Father. We are justified, and we are given the righteousness of Christ through the shedding of his blood on that cross. We have the righteous requirement, not in us, but in Christ alone. That's what verse 4 is saying. But look again. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, who is the us? Is it all the world? Is it so-called Christians? Paul's going to now explain to us who the us is. And in fact, some manuscripts, he does this in verse 1. Go back up to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have a little notation there, a little superscript that tells you to look down to the bottom of the page of the Bible, that there's a note that should be read? Look at that. Look at what it says. Mine says, after Christ Jesus, there's a little superscript. There's an A there. And when you go down to the bottom of your Bible and you read what A says, look at what it says. Some later manuscripts don't stop at Jesus. They continue with this phrase, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It's for those for whom there is no more condemnation. those who live not according to the sinful nature, but those who live according to the Spirit. Now, they left that out of most translations simply because they couldn't decide if it warranted being included. But because it was included in the later manuscripts, they put a note there saying, hey, this may be there. But even if that note weren't there, even if it weren't truly there, Paul defines for us in verse 4 who the us is. There's now no more condemnation for us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who are in Christ Jesus. When you study this verb walk, what you see is that it's a lifestyle. When you study this verb walk in the original language, you see that it's a continuous action. You do not take two or three steps until you feel safe and then remain standing. You continue walking lest you fall. That's the essence of what is written in this verb walk. It shows progress. Listen, you're not on a treadmill. In your journey through progressive sanctification, you are not set on a treadmill. Think about what you do on a treadmill. You exert energy. You go nowhere. You work up a sweat and you go nowhere. You think you're doing all sorts of stuff, and yet you remain in the exact same position. If that describes your walk with Christ, if that describes your walk with God the Holy Spirit, if that describes your encounter with God, guess what? You're not saved. Complacency should alarm us as Christians. Complacency should alarm us as brothers and sisters. If we're a true body of Christ, if we're a true family of believers and we love one another and we've got a real concern that somebody has entered into this plateau of complacency, they're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking on a treadmill and they're deceived. You've got to wake them up. And they may hate you for it, but lovingly you wake them up and say, brother, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is those for whom there is now no more condemnation. And if God the Holy Spirit has saved you and placed you positionally in Christ, you will walk, and you've got the responsibility to walk. Galatians 5:16. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you real quickly. Galatians 5:16. Paul urges, walk by the Spirit. Why? Because you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's why you walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And at the end of this chapter, Paul says the same thing again. If we live by the Spirit, if you're in Christ, that's your eternal life. That's the only reason that you live eternally. And if you live by the Spirit, who's the only one who saved you, you did nothing. Guess what you're supposed to do? Keep in step with the Spirit. I know we've got a lot of veterans in here. I did not serve in the Army. I know very little about it, but I know this much, that when you're marching and you get out of step, bad things happen. Bad things happen. Keep in step with the Spirit. He's the one who has saved you. Now let's move on to the second section. Our first section, we see that we are to walk not according to the flesh, but we are to walk according to the Spirit. But if we're going to walk, that requires the use of our minds, doesn't it? Think about that. In order to walk, You must first set your mind to walk. Think about a baby. Does a newborn baby come out and just walk? No. A newborn baby doesn't come out and just crawl. Before a newborn baby can walk, before a newborn baby can crawl, they have to get on their hands and their knees. They have to draw strength for their walking from something. You and I, brothers and sisters, before we can walk, we have to set our minds on walking, but not in our own strength. We have to, on our hands and knees, implore the power of the Holy Spirit who's living in us. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. He's given us a new heart, that out of our heart we want to obey. And so we need to set our minds intentionally to walk. It's a conscious, intentional effort to walk. Now look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We just heard this indicative. It's a truth. It's also an imperative, a command that we are to walk, not according to the flesh. We are to walk according to the Spirit. That's a command. But Paul is actually saying, on the heels of what we learned last week in chapter 6, that since we are dead, you will not walk according to the sinful nature. You will walk according to the Spirit. That's a truth. But that requires action from us. We have to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not set our minds on the things of the sinful nature. Now, who has an NASB or a King James? If you look at verse 5, my translation in the ESV says, for those who live according to the flesh. Yours probably says, for those who are of the flesh, doesn't it? Are according, are after. That speaks to your character. That speaks to your nature. I like that translation better. Because what that says more clearly is that if you are of the flesh, you're still over here on this guilty side of the courtroom. You've not been saved. So you know what you will do. You will set your mind on the flesh, and you will do the things of the flesh. You will walk according to the flesh. But if you've been positionally sanctified and you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit. You are of the Spirit. You will set your mind on the Spirit, and you will walk according to the Spirit. You will. You will. What does it look like to have our minds set on the flesh? I want you now to turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, in verse 16, we see where Paul gives the command, walk by the Spirit. Don't walk by the sinful nature, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. They're at war to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And here it is, verse 19. This is what it looks like for someone who is of the flesh, for someone who has their mind set on the flesh, for someone who is walking according to the flesh, this is what they do. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And in Romans 8, Paul is saying, don't set your mind to those things. You're dead to those things. Why would you go back to those things? Don't set your minds on those things. You're not of the flesh. Don't walk according to those things. Because in the next verse, he tells us, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you've been positionally sanctified and you're in Christ, your inheritance into the kingdom of God is guaranteed. That's why you will set your mind to the things of the Spirit, and you will walk according to the Spirit. So what does setting your mind to the Spirit look like? What does that look like? What's the fruit of those things? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. And because there's a war that exists here between the sinful nature and the Spirit, Paul reminds us of a truth. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. It's dead. Verse 25. So if we live by the Spirit, if we have an inheritance into the kingdom of God by the work of the Spirit, if we've been saved by the Spirit, if we are positionally sanctified because of God the Holy Spirit, walk with the Spirit. We are to set our minds not on the flesh, but on the Spirit. And we can do that because we're not of the flesh. How can we be of the flesh? We have died to the flesh. This is a point that Paul made over and over and over and over and over in chapter 6. Almost every single one of the 23 verses in chapter 6, Paul declares the truth that you are dead to sin. Your sinful nature has died. Your flesh has died. It has been crucified with Christ. It still has an effect. It's like a rotting carcass that's in you. It still stinks. It gets hot. We can throw bacteria on that compost pile and stir it up and let the bacteria do what it does, and it'll have an effect that leads us to sin. But your old man is dead and gone. You are a new creation in Christ. And Paul is telling us now to walk like you're a new creation, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Because the old you is dead. Track with me. You don't have to. Well, yeah, go ahead and turn there. Romans 6. Go back to Romans 6. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because we spent the entire sermon last week on saying the exact same thing. The old you is dead. So live like a new creation. That's all of chapter 6. But I want you to see how important it is to Paul that he repeats this over and over and over and over and over again before we get to chapter 8, where he tells you now to not live by the flesh. Instead, live by the Spirit. We've got to own this reality that our old selves is dead. So now live like the new creation. So we see all throughout chapter 6 where Paul will use part of a verse to establish the truth that we're dead, that we're not to walk according to the flesh, which is dead, and other parts of the verse he will say, walk according to the Spirit, which is alive. This is your new creation. So I split this up into two columns. The first part is walk not according to the flesh. The other part is walk according to the Spirit. So let's begin, and I'm starting in chapter 2. You'll see this. I want to run through this quickly, but feel the essence of not walking according to the flesh because it's dead. Verse 2, died to sin. Verse 3, baptized into death. Verse 4, buried in baptism of death. Verse 5, united in death. Verse 6, old self crucified. The body of sin brought to nothing, no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, died, you've been set free. Verse 8, died with Christ. And on the heels of that, verses 11, 12, and 13 gives you some imperatives, gives you some commands. Because of all those truths, consider yourselves dead to sin, verse 11. Verse 12, let not sin reign in your body. It no longer has dominion over you, verse 12. Verse 13, do not present your members, like your mind, don't set your mind on the flesh. Do not present your members to sin as instruments. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you've died. It's dead. Verse 17, you once were slaves. Verse 19, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. You did that in the past. That's not present tense. Verse 20, you were past tense slaves. Verse 21, those things that you did in the past that led to death, you're now embarrassed of those. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, that's column A. That you were dead to all those things. Paul established all of those truths in half of those, in the first half of those verses. In the second half of most of those verses, he establishes this truth: you're a new creation. Live according to that new creation. And that's what he's pointing us back to in chapter 8 when he tells us to walk not according to the flesh, which is dead, but walk according to the Spirit, which is living in you, which has given you life. Look at verse 4. Walk in newness of life. Verse 5, united with Christ in resurrection. Verse 6, no longer enslaved. You're free from that. Verse 7, set free from sin. Verse 8, live with Christ. Verse 11, consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's your new life. Verse 13, present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, since you're not under law, you are under grace. Verse 17, but you have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, which is the word of God. That's a new creation. That's a willingness and a desire for obedience. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin, and now you've become slaves to righteousness. In your freedom, you are now enslaved, but your master is completely different. It's God, not yourself. Verse 19, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness and sanctification. Verse 21, you are now ashamed of those things that you did in the past, whereas before you loved them, now you hate them. Verse 22, now you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God, and the fruit of that leads to holiness. The end of you being in Christ is eternal life. You have a new position in Christ. In verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul wears out the entire chapter of chapter 6 to communicate this truth, that the old you is dead. Your sinful nature is dead. Your flesh is dead. You're a new creation. And in chapter 8, he's saying, because of that truth, set your mind on walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. The old you had its mind set on flesh because its nature was indeed flesh. But in Christ, now that you've been positionally saved and your new creation is in Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 proclaims that. The old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. So we see where we are to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is those for whom there is now no more condemnation. We see that in order to walk, we have to set our minds intentionally on walking according to the Spirit. Why would we set our minds on walking with something that's dead and stinks? You would never pick up a carcass, a roadkill, and toss it on your back and walk a mile with it. But when we, in our minds, we choose to give rise to the sinful flesh that is dead in us, that's exactly what we do. That's all we knew before we were saved. That nature controlled us. It's not just who we were, it's what we did. We said last week that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. That's the only nature we ever knew until we were positionally sanctified and placed in Christ. And now that we're in Christ, we are to not walk according to the flesh, we're to walk according to the Spirit, and that requires us to set our minds on the things, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And look at verse 9. A wonderful truth in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That however is important. So let me back up real quickly, and I'm just going to read verses 5 through 8 so we can understand why he's saying, however. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the end result. That's exactly what God promised Adam and Eve when he gave the command not to eat of the tree. Dying, you will surely die. Death follows sin. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That sounds like eternity. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? Because by nature, it is not of God. It's of the sinful nature. It's of the flesh. It's an enemy of God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, because it's of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if I had the time and if our brother hadn't already covered that, we would talk about what that looks like with regards to man's total depravity and man's total inability. But I think we understand that. That if you are in the flesh, if you are on this guilty side of the courtroom, there is nothing you can do to please God. Even your so-called good deeds come from an evil heart and an evil motivation. You can do nothing to please God. However, verse 9. This is the however in verse 9. However, Paul says, you're not that anymore. You're not on that side of the courtroom. You've been positionally sanctified and saved, and now you're in Christ. So guess what? You're not controlled by that nature that once enslaved you. You, however, are not controlled by the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, God dwells in you. Now, I've got to back up just a second and talk about the you. What kind of book is Romans? What kind of literature? Is it historical? Is it poetry? Is it an epistle? It's an epistle, right? It's a letter. We would do well when we study Scripture to read a letter as an actual letter. So when Paul says you, he does not mean anybody who sits down and reads this. He does not mean the entire world. He means, verse 7, chapter 1, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Paul is talking to Christians, those who have been positionally sanctified. Because it's only those who have been positionally sanctified who are new creations in Christ who are no longer in the flesh. They are no longer controlled by the sinful nature. But instead, they're controlled by the Spirit. That word if tells us. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that tells us that even in this church, even in the recipients of this letter, there were false believers. 100-some churches out here in Scott County. Think about all those people that go to those churches, total. And Scott County is still as wicked as it is. It's very possible. Brothers and sisters, look at me because I want you to hear me say this. I love you dearly. I love you dearly, which is why I have to say this. It's very possible that some of you, one of you, is self-deceived. You might think that you're saved, and you might have deceived yourself. Are you walking on a treadmill? Are you still according to the flesh? Are you still living in the flesh? Is your mind set on the things of the flesh? Because if it is, this book tells me you don't have God the Holy Spirit in you. Because if you had God the Holy Spirit in you, your mind would be set on things of the Spirit. You would walk with the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly. Of course we're going to fail. Of course we're going to fall down. But He picks us up every single time and we start walking again. And if that does not describe you, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. And look at what Paul says here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But what if the Spirit of God doesn't? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, as lovingly as I possibly can, I want to tell you to examine yourself. Is Christ in you? If He is, then you're saved. Unless, of course, you fail the test. If you fail the test, repent and believe that you might be saved, because He will positionally sanctify you to place you in Christ. And then, with the Holy Spirit, you can walk, not controlled by who you were, but controlled by the Spirit. You see, you have an obligation to walk according to God the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. It's been crucified. Chapter 6. Over and over and over again, we know the old us is dead. But your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I want you to think about something. You've been saved, if you've been saved. You've been positionally sanctified, placed into Christ. Your position has changed. As evidence of that, increasingly with time, as you mature by God's grace, your mind will increasingly be set on the flesh. You will increasingly walk with the Spirit. Of course, we'll fail, we'll fall down, and we'll get right back up and continue marching on in step with the Spirit. But we have a tendency to willfully, bless you, surrender to that dead carcass that's in us, that dead us that's in us, that was crucified with Christ, that sinful nature, that flesh that is dead in us. We willfully turn right back and walk back into Egypt with it. We surrender to it far too often. And we use our past as an excuse. You suffer with addiction, alcohol, drugs. You have no idea how strong my addiction is. Well, Christ was actually dead and buried. And God the Holy Spirit used His power to raise Christ. Your addiction is not bigger than that. You struggle with lust, pornography. Men, you constantly find yourself having to evade your eyes from women to look in a different direction. And sometimes, every once in a while, you go back for a second or a third, possibly a fourth look. That's a strong desire. And willfully, we give rise to that sinful nature. That's hard to overcome. Amen, men? It's hard to overcome. But this Holy Spirit overcame the death of Christ. I don't care how hard it is. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, He's bigger than all of that. Women, your minds race. You've got a problem focusing. You're constantly worried about the next thing to do. You have no peace. You're stressed out and worried all the time. Well, you have no idea how much I have on my plate, what I'm responsible for, all these things that I have to do. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. And He raised a dead Jesus. You've got a problem with your mouth. You talk too much. You're sarcastic. You spew hateful words. That's a strong tongue. It's not stronger than the Holy Spirit. And if you've been positionally sanctified, and if you're saved and you're in Christ, Scripture teaches in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that having believed, you were marked in Christ with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee unto your inheritance. You have, listen, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He's not an it. He's not a power. He's God, which means He has all the power there is to do, and He's got enough power to overcome your sin. You've got to walk with Him. You've got to set your mind on Him. You've got to surrender to Him. And in fact, you're obligated to do so because He's the one who saved your life. Think about David and Goliath. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to say you're David. Hey, two of you literally are David. That's right. But listen, don't get nervous. But to some extent, you are David. You know why? Because you're just a man. Apart from God, you can do nothing. You think five stones is going to do anything to a Goliath in the hands of a puny shepherd boy? So in that respect, yes, you are David. You are just like David. And apart from God, you are nothing. You can do nothing. We read in 1 Samuel 17:45, as Goliath is tempting David to come after him, David says, I'll come after you, but I'm not coming after you in my own strength. I'm coming after you in the name of the Lord. The strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord, can take down whatever Goliath is in front of you. I don't care if it's lust or pride or taming your tongue. I don't care if it's selfishness, if you're narcissistic, if everything has to be about you. All of that, if you step into the reality of chapter 6, it's all dead. If you go back into it, that's your own fault, and you will give an account for it because you've been separated from that, you've been placed in Christ, and now you're given the command to set your mind on the things of the Spirit and to walk with Him. And for assurance, we see Paul tell us in Romans 8, 9 that you're not controlled by that old flesh. You are controlled by the Spirit. So be controlled by the Spirit. Surrender to God the Holy Spirit. Look, this is a war. And we are obligated to the one who has already saved our lives to obey His commands. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Many translations say we have an obligation. That word debtors, when you look at that, it's the same word that is used in the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That word debtors is the same word that's used in Matthew 18, 24 in the parable of the 10,000 talents. We have racked up a debt that we could never, ever repay, and we're obligated to repay it. There's a strong sense of obligation and service and devotion and living in the newness of life to the Holy Spirit. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're obligated to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, guess what? You will die. That's what Adam did from the very beginning. But if by the Spirit, not by your power, not by your will, not by your unction, whatever it's called. What's it called? The effort. Thank you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's not a work salvation. Don't let your mind go there. We're not talking about doing good work so that you will live eternally. It's saying living in step with the Spirit. When by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, which are dead anyway. Sin's living in you, and it's a war. Wage war against it. I had dear friends of mine gift me this beautiful set from Banner of Truth for Christmas. It's a John Owen set. And I look forward to the day when I can just have the leisure time to bathe myself in the Puritans and their wisdom and the way that God has used them. Right now, I'm blessed with the opportunity to spot read some things. But as I'm going through this mortification of sin, in chapter 2, listen to what John Owen says. He's first of all going to quote Colossians 3:5. He's quoting Colossians 3:5, and then he's going to teach on it. Paul, in speaking to believers, thus challenges the Colossians, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:5. And here's Owen. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is war. And you've got the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. He continues, your position in Christ and the new life that you have in Him, that does not excuse you from this work. Don't you dare stay on that treadmill. Don't you dare become complacent. You've got work to do. You're in a war. Our Savior tells us how His Father deals with every branch in Him that bears fruit. Every true and living branch, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit, John 15:2. He prunes it, and not just for a day or two, but as long as it is a branch in this world. Paul describes this practice. I discipline my body and keep it under control. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He's setting his mind to the things of the Spirit. He's waging war against sin. He's mortifying it. He's killing sin so that sin doesn't kill him. This was Paul's daily business. And if this was the work and business of Paul, who was so exalted in grace, revelations, and enjoyments, privileges, and consolations above the ordinary measures of believers, how can we be exempt from this work and duty while we are in this world? We have a duty. We are obligated to the Holy Spirit and obligated to wage war against the sin living in us. Always be killing sin, or sin will always be killing you. You do that by setting your mind to the things of the Spirit, not the flesh. You do that by walking with the Spirit, not the flesh. John Owen goes on to describe the evils of our heart as a woods. Picture a woods. Usually it's a beautiful thing, right? But now we're talking about trees and dense population of trees as evil, bad things. And he says the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts And he starts to clear out the woods. And he clears out one area and he moves on to the next. And he clears out another area of the woods. And now those two areas are clear, and he continues on and on and on. But his work while we're here on this earth is never finished. There is still a portion of the woods to be cleared. Brothers and sisters, this is why Christ prays in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit, as he clears the woods of our hearts, he needs a tool. He needs a sharp, double-edged sword. And we know what that is. Ephesians 6 tells us. It's the only offensive weapon that we have in this war. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So take it up. When you're battling lust, take it up. When you're battling thoughts of anxiety, take it up. When you're being selfish or self-centered, take it up. When you're tempted to run your mouth or be disobedient to your parents or rude to your grandparents, take this up. When your eyes begin to wander, take this up. You read Ephesians 6, and we see that the armor of God is placed at our feet. He does not put it on us. We are given the charge to take it up. Take up the word of God, that he may sanctify you in the truth. For his word is truth. Now to finish, let's go back to the account of Saul becoming Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In verse 6, we see where Jesus tells Saul, who was actively persecuting him, Jesus tells Saul, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul had just had a true encounter with the one true living God. Before this, he would have killed that man. After his encounter, he does not get up and walk away unchanged. He gets up as a new creation, positionally sanctified in Christ, setting his mind on Christ, obeying Christ. Christ now gives him a command to get up and to go into the city. And what do you think this Saul did? He obeyed. He got up and did what Christ told him to do. Why? Because you cannot have an encounter with the one true living God and walk away unchanged. Look at verses 10 through 13. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And look what Ananias' reaction is. He was very aware of who this bad boy Saul was. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias was scared of the old Saul. Look at verse 21 and 22. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Look at verses 26 through 27. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. They were scared of old Saul. But look at verse 15. Verse 15, after Ananias raises his concern that Saul is going to kill him, look at the comfort the Lord gives to Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." Saul had been saved, and the Lord had put it in his heart to obey, because God had big plans for Saul. Look at verse 20. At once, now this is Saul, who was persecuting Christ, who was there when they stoned Stephen. At once, this man who had encountered Christ, who had walked away changed as a new creation, who had set his mind on Christ, who was walking with Christ, now at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 22. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with him and he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This was a completely new man. And because he was a completely new man, he lived as a completely new man. God had a purpose for him. He was God's chosen instrument. And we see the effect of that in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're a new creation, you are to live as a new creation, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Serving in surrender as an obligation to the one who saved your life, obligated to the Holy Spirit. As a way of application, I just want to share with you something from the Prince of Preachers. I had a dear sister share this with me this morning, and I think it's very appropriate to apply these truths to our lives. This is from Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. This is from last night. And he quotes 2 Peter 1:4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers says. Vanish forever all thought of indulging the flesh if you would live in the power of your risen Lord. That sounds like the same thing Owen says to do. Mortify this flesh. This is a war. It were ill that a man who is alive in Christ should dwell in the corruption of sin. Why seek you the living among the dead? Said the angel to Magdalene. Should the living dwell in the sepulchre? Should divine life be immured in the carnal house of freely lust? How can we partake of the cup of the Lord and yet drink the cup of Belial? Surely, believer, from open lusts and sins, you are delivered. Have you also escaped from the more secret and delusive lime twigs of the satanic fowler? Have you come forth from the lust of pride? Have you escaped from slothfulness? Have you clean escaped from carnal security? Are you seeking day by day to live above worldliness, the pride of life, and the ensnaring vice of avarice? Remember, it is for this that you have been enriched with the treasures of God. If you be indeed the chosen of God, if you be indeed the chosen of God and beloved by Him, Do not suffer all the lavish treasure of grace to be wasted upon you. Follow after holiness. It's the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is useless to the world and of no esteem among men. It's an abomination. It's hell's laughter. It's heaven's abhorrence. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. O Christian, the vows of God are upon you. You are God's chosen. Do not associate with the world. Heaven is your portion. Live like a heavenly spirit. So shall you prove that you have true faith in Jesus, for there cannot be faith in the heart unless there be holiness in the life. Brothers and sisters, God is serious about his holiness. He is dead serious about his holiness. He demands holiness from his people. That's why Christ prays what he prays. We are to walk according to the Spirit, set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and live in complete and utter surrender to God the Holy Spirit. Wage war against this sin, but don't go empty-handed. Take up the sword of the Spirit. For Jesus prays in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Holy One of Israel, Abba Father, hallowed be your name. Father, may we never enter into battle in our own strength, but only in your name, only as those chosen by you, only those who are in Christ. By the ministry and the power of God the Holy Spirit in us, Father, we pray that you increase our desire to take up the sword of the Spirit and to wage war against the sin living in us. Father, increase our fear of you. May we tremble at your word. Father, increase our holiness. Let us work out with fear and trembling our salvation for the glory of your name. Father, we trust that your word will accomplish what you desire, that it will be for our good, for the good of those who love you, whom you've called according to your purpose, and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.